7 sermons as we've been going through the book of Job. And if you've been following along with us as we've gone through the series, you've seen that most of the book really covers just the debate between Job and his three friends, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. And throughout that debate, Job insists over and over again that he does not deserve the suffering that has come upon him. And then his three friends insist that, well, it came, so surely you must have sinned. Today we're going to have a new person who joins in on this discussion. And he's going to take the argument in a totally different direction. And that's going to be a bit of a relief, I think. And that direction where he takes this argument is toward God. Before we get started, let's ask for God's blessing on this time together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be gathered here in your name, to be able to have your word, to open it, to study it, and to uncover the treasures that lie within. But we recognize that we cannot hope to understand your word on our own, and so we ask through your Holy Spirit that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your message to us. Amen. Well, if you have been reading along through Job, I would say there's a good chance that you've grown tired of these arguments between Job and his three friends. Basically, all of chapters 3 through 27 are full of the back and forth, back and forth. Then we come to chapter 28, a nice little interlude or a reprieve on wisdom, and Dave helpfully broke that down for us a couple weeks ago. A few main themes. First two of those themes really tell us that while man can find, by working hard, the unseen treasures of this world, gold, silver, precious metals, and gems, man cannot find, nor can he purchase, true wisdom or understanding. These are things that are out of reach for us. And to be honest, I'm not sure that there's a more accurate characterization of this ongoing argument between Job and his three friends. Despite all of their continued efforts to make their cases, Job continuing to insist on his innocence. No, he is correct, but he's kind of missing the point. And the three friends insisting that God justly dealt Job his suffering, they can't find the true reason for why Job is going through this. And that's because their thinking is limited to what man can understand on his own. And then, therefore, true wisdom eludes them. And then Dave taught us that Job 28 tells us that true wisdom is found only in God, specifically by fearing him and by shunning evil. And these words foreshadow for us that these arguments among men will soon be over and wiser words will be said. And if you follow the text before we get into those wiser arguments, we have chapters 29 through 31. And these three chapters really represent Job's closing argument in his case. We won't go through that, but the last words of chapter 31 are this: the words of Job are ended. I just mentioned that you may have grown weary of these arguments, and if that's true, I would say that you're not alone. As we turn the page into chapter 32, it opens by telling us that Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar have given up. They've apparently grown tired of these arguments as well. Text tells us they stopped answering Job because they saw that he was righteous in his own eyes. And it's here that the text tells us that there's somebody else who's been present for a while. We don't know exactly how long. We're introduced to a man by the name of Elihu. And we don't get to know a lot about Elihu. There's a very brief description of his family genealogy, but even that is somewhat inconclusive. We don't even know, as I mentioned, when Elihu showed up. At some point during this back and forth argument, he came along and he heard enough to where he could characterize what's been going on. But the things that we do know about Elihu, perhaps the most important thing is his name, because his name actually means "my God is he," and I think that really summarizes quite nicely his coming arguments. Elihu is interesting, though. If you study him at all, you'll find that he's very controversial among Bible scholars. On the one hand, you have those who see Elihu as a brash, proud young man whose arguments really are no different than the arguments that Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar brought. And then on the other hand, there are those who see Elihu as one who speaks for God, sort of like a prophet. And some who even say that Elihu is a picture of Christ himself. So in the same six chapters, we've got everything from Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, all the way to a prophet, or even higher, Christ himself. Ultimately, we should form our opinion of Elihu based on what he has to say. But before we get into what he has to say, I want to make a few observations about him first that I think will help us. First one, before he begins his arguments, he actually invites Job to correct him or to rebuke him. Chapter 33, verse 5, Elihu says, "Answer me then if you can. Stand up and argue your case before me." And then later that chapter, in verse 32, Elihu says to Job, "Speak up, for I want to vindicate you." And how does Job respond to Elihu? We don't know. No response is recorded. So perhaps Job did not respond, or perhaps we just don't get to know what it was. Second thing about Elihu is that he makes a pretty bold claim, and he claims to speak for God. Chapter 36, verse 2, Elihu says to Job, "Bear with me a little longer, and I will show you that there is more to be said in God's behalf." And so by claiming to speak for God, he's really claiming to be a prophet, right? You think of all the prophets of the Old Testament, and what do they usually say? "Thus saith the Lord," King James Version, anyway. If Elihu is lying, or if he's wrong, then God really has every right not only to rebuke him, to correct him, but also really to destroy him. How does God respond to Elihu's claim? Again, we don't know. No response from God towards Elihu is recorded. So maybe God didn't respond, or maybe God did, and we just don't get to know it. I will note that God does refute Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar specifically for the incorrect things that they had to say about God. Nothing about Elihu, though. The last observation I want to make about Elihu is that along with claiming to speak for God, if you look at the last couple chapters, chapter 36 and 37, much of what he has to say sounds very, very similar to what God will soon be saying about himself. And that comes in chapters 38 through 41. And so I think that the similarity of Elihu's argument to God's argument lends more support to the idea that Elihu really is speaking for God in this instance. And so we can consider Elihu's words to be speaking with wisdom. He found that in God. And so I think it's quite likely, I'll make my case later on, that Job actually did not respond to Elihu, and neither did God. And so we should actually pay close attention to what Elihu has to say. Going back to the text, and we're in chapter 32 still. One of the first things that we do learn about Elihu is that he is angry. And we're told he's angry both with Job as well as Job's three friends. Why is that? I think the easier answer is the three friends. And in fact, Elihu actually doesn't spend a lot of time rebuking these three. Essentially, Elihu is angry because these three, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, were insistent that Job deserved his suffering. But yet, throughout the many rounds of arguments, there was nothing that Job said that they could provide an answer to, and they could not show that Job had sinned and deserved what had come upon him. They were wrong in their argument, and they refused to admit it. And in doing so, I think they did some damage to Job. And so Elihu notes at the end that they really have nothing more to say, and that their words have failed them, and all they can do is stand there with no reply. Elihu's anger for Job, though, is a little bit more difficult to grasp, even though the reason is stated in chapter 32, verse 2. Most of the major translations, English Standard Version, New International Version, New King James Version, New American Standard Bible, and others, give nearly the same translation of this verse. And they say that Elihu was angry because Job justified himself rather than God. The New Living Translation gives a very different picture. It tells us that Elihu was angry because Job refused to admit that he had sinned and that God was right in punishing him. I think those translations have very different meanings. I mentioned just a bit ago the controversy that surrounds the person of Elihu. Well, I think a lot of it boils down to how we interpret this one verse, or perhaps how we translate this one verse. If you look at the New Living Translation, it seems to indicate that Elihu's argument is really the same as the three friends, that Job had sinned and that God was right in punishing him. Personally, I have a hard time with that translation, because if that is the point that Elihu is trying to make, then why was he upset? Why was he angry with those three friends if he's going to make the exact same argument? Rather, I think what the text is saying here is that Elihu is angry because Job, in justifying himself rather than God, as the text says, was essentially claiming that Job's own righteousness and Job's own justice were greater than God's righteousness and justice. So Elihu is angry because he sees Job as presenting himself as completely sinless and perfect. Chapter 33, verses 9 through 10, Elihu says that Job claims to be pure, without transgression, clean, and with no iniquity. If you think back to the opening sermon of this series, Mark taught in his sermon that the text tells us many times in chapters 1 and 2 that Job is blameless and upright. But Mark also taught us that that is not the same thing as being sinless and perfect. And we know through the study of the rest of the Bible that Jesus was the only sinless and perfect man who ever lived. And so Job, while perhaps the second most righteous person to ever live, and while he was honest and trustworthy and full of integrity and obedient to God, the level of blamelessness that he had really pales in comparison to the perfect righteousness of God. And so I think this is the root of Elihu's anger towards Job. Elihu's not arguing that Job deserved his suffering, doesn't even really mention it. But he is arguing that Job was wrong in some of the things that he said about God, things that he said in the midst of his despair. And so as we look at his arguments, we'll see that Elihu is really interested in correcting those things that Job said. First one of those comes in chapter 33, verses 12 through 13. Elihu says to Job, "God is greater than any mortal. Why do you complain to him that he responds to no one's words?" Now, this is actually not a direct quote of Job, so far as we know. But Job does say some very similar things, indicating that he doesn't think God responds. Chapter 19, verse 7, Job says, "Though I cry, I've been wronged, I get no response." In chapter 30, verse 20, Job says, "I cry out to you, God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me." I'm going to read Elihu's response to Job, but to set this up a little bit, I want you to notice the language that Elihu uses. He doesn't use Job's name. He doesn't even use the word "you." He does not say, "This is how God is speaking to you, Job," but he uses words like "a person," "someone," "if," "may," to indicate that there are many ways that God might be communicating with us. So listen to these words from chapter 33, starting in verse 14. Elihu says, "For God does speak, now one way, now another, though no one perceives it, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on people as they slumber in their beds, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings, to turn them from wrongdoing and keep them from pride, to preserve them from the pit and their lives from perishing by the sword. Or someone may be chastened on a bed of pain with constant distress in their bones, so that if their body finds food repulsive and their soul loathes the choicest meal," sorry, I skip ahead a little bit here. So if their body finds food repulsive and their soul loathes their choicest meal. "Yet if there is an angel at their side, a messenger, one out of 1,000 sent to tell them how to be upright, then that person can pray to God and find favor with him, that they will see God's face and shout for joy, and he will restore them to full well-being." have the benefit of understanding the reason why Job suffered. And of course, that was suffering that was permitted by God in order to prove Satan wrong. This is something that Job does not know. This is something that Elihu does not know. So we can look at these examples from Elihu in this text, and we can say, that's not how God's speaking to Job in this situation. But that's not Elihu's point. Elihu is making the point here that Job claimed God does not answer. And Elihu says, God answers in many ways. And oftentimes, we just miss it. God does respond, but man usually does not perceive it. And so I think Elihu's main purpose here is not to show that Job was guilty, but most of all, to point Job back towards right thinking about God. If we move into chapter 34, we kind of have another round of this. Chapter 34, verse 5, Elihu states this. Job says, I am innocent, but God denies me justice. And again, this is not a direct quote of Job, but Job does say similar things. Chapter 9, verses 23 through 23, Job says, God destroys both the blameless and the wicked, and when a scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. Chapter 19, verse 7, Job says, though I call for help, there is no justice. And then chapter 27, verse 2, as surely as God lives, who has denied me justice, the Almighty who has made my life bitter, I will maintain my innocence and never let go of it. So Elihu responds multiple ways to defend God's justice. I'll read a handful of these. Chapter 34, verse 10, far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. Verse 12, it is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. Chapter 36, verse 6, God does not keep the wicked alive. And then chapter 36, verse 11, speaking of those who have repented of their sin, Elihu says, if they obey and serve him, they will spend the rest of their days in prosperity and their years in contentment. And so here, as before, Elihu's really not debating Job about his righteousness or his lack of sin that caused this calamity, but he's focused on pointing Job back to God, saying, we can trust in God. He does not deny justice to anyone. Skipping ahead a little bit now to the last chapter and a half or so. So last part of chapter 36 and chapter 37. Elihu's argument really is focused on continuing to point Job back to God. And Elihu here describes the sovereignty and the holiness of God. He says there's nobody like God, and none of us can understand God fully and all that he has done. Here's a handful of examples through those chapters. Chapter 36, verse 26. How great is God beyond our understanding? 37, verse 5. He does great things beyond our understanding. 37, verse 23. Beyond our reach and exalted in power, in his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress. And sometimes Elihu even challenges Job on his knowledge and his understanding to show that what he knows and understands is nothing compared to God. 37 verses 15 through 16. Do you know how God controls the clouds and makes his lightning flash? Do you know how the clouds hang poised, those wonders of him who has perfect knowledge? And then verse 19. Tell us what we should say to God. We cannot draw up our case because of our darkness. And these last couple verses particularly are very, very similar to what God will soon say in chapters 38 through 41, but we won't go into that today. So Elihu's argument here to wrap up his case is that we cannot understand all that God does, but we can put our trust in him that he will not fail us. I mentioned earlier that Elihu invited Job to respond to his arguments, and that there is no response recorded from Job. And I would argue that indicates that Job actually did not respond. Why is that? I think everything that Elihu had to say about God were things that Job already knew to be true. If you think back to Dave's sermon a couple weeks ago, he taught us that Job already had wisdom, right? He was already seen as one who feared God and shunned evil. And we can see the wisdom of Job in the way that he initially responds to the suffering that comes upon him. Chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, it says, "Then Job fell to the ground in worship and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.'" And likewise, when round two of suffering comes, Job's wife comes to him and says, "Curse God and die." But Job maintains his right view of God, saying in chapter 2, verse 10, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" So Job knows it's not related to anything he did. God's doing something else. At some point in the story, presumably while Job and his friends sat silently for a week, Job begins to doubt. He begins to doubt the things that he knows to be true about God. He starts to allow his suffering, at least in certain moments, and some of the things that he said, to impact his view of who God is. And so here we have Elihu, who comes along sometime in the argument. He knows that man's view of God is of vital importance. And so he sits and he listens. And he talks about his listening in chapter 32. And he waits. He waits for Job to come back around to his right view of God. And he waits for Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar to maybe correct Job on the wrong things he says about God. But those things don't happen. And so Elihu indicates at the end of chapter 32 that he can't take it any longer. He has to speak. He has to correct these things that they've been saying about God. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, opens chapter 1 with these words: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And he later says why that is. "The man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, for he sees at once that these have to do with matters which, at the most, cannot concern him for very long." So to put it another way, when we have a right view of God, all the problems of this world, they don't seem so important anymore. Tozer then continues, "But even if the multiple burdens of time may be lifted from him, the one mighty single burden of eternity begins to press down upon him with a weight more crushing than all the woes of this world piled one upon another. And that mighty burden is his obligation to God. It includes an instant and lifelong duty to love God with every power of mind and soul and to obey him perfectly and worship him acceptably." So what this tells us is that obedience, devotion, and right worship all come from what we believe about God. As we said, Job had correct beliefs about God at one time, but in his suffering and in his trying to understand things that were beyond his ability to understand, Job began to have doubts. I don't think we're all that different. When difficult times come to us, I think it's natural for us to doubt as well. But Elihu's point here is that ultimately, the full truth about God and his works are beyond our ability to understand, but we must continue to trust in God, to believe in what we know to be true of him, even when what we're experiencing doesn't seem to match. And so with that, I think it's vitally important that each and every one of us take time to scrutinize what we believe about God and to ensure that what we do believe about God is based on his word. This world around us is going to try to tell us many things about God, from saying he does not exist, to claiming his teachings are not inclusive or discriminatory towards those who live in opposition to him. Some claim it's hateful to insist that there's only one way to God or one way to heaven. And even within the church, you'll find false beliefs about God, that God exists just to make us happy, or that his word, which actually is our greatest source of knowledge about him, they will say it can't be taken literally because, hey, it's not written by the people or at the times that it claims. Whatever you hear, do not be fooled. Do not waver in what you believe about God and what his word tells us about him, because your relationship with God, your life, stems from this belief. And so while Elihu is indeed a controversial figure, I think the world needs more people like him. More people who are willing to boldly state who God is. More people who are willing to have those difficult and uncomfortable conversations with friends who are in the midst of suffering. More people who are willing to be seen as foolish or closed-minded in the world's sight. And more people who trust first and foremost in God's word, form their beliefs about God and their lives with him solely on what it says, not on what the world around us says. And so that's my hope for all of us, that we would fully trust in God and that we would remember that he is perfect in righteousness and justice, that he will fulfill every promise he has made, and that no one can dissuade him from his purposes and nothing can turn him aside from his plans. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. And you have given us the gift of your word. Let us read it. Let us study it. Let us study what it says about you. And let nothing in this world, opposition, pain, suffering, hardships, nothing shake our view of who you are. Let us rest in the fact that you are on your throne and you are fully in control. Amen.